Since there's so many voices in the religious realm that we have to listen to in this day, I believe my subject this morning is of special importance, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How can I tell if the man who is preaching or teaching is a true messenger sent from God or a deceiver? And I'm going to do my best to answer that question from the book of 1 John chapter 4. So if you'll turn with me to that passage of Scripture, we'll deal, the Lord willing, with the first six verses. Now John begins this chapter with this statement, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." The word spirit here, without doubt, signifies men who claim to be endowed with the gift of the Spirit to perform the office of pastor, preacher, prophet, evangelist, missionary, or teacher. That's what the word spirit means. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. The word spirit signifies just exactly what you're listening to right now. I claim to be a preacher. I claim to be a minister of the gospel. I claim to be a teacher of the Word of God. I claim to be endowed with a gift of the Spirit to preach the Word. All right? All who preach and teach the Word are motivated by a spirit. We're motivated in our purpose by spirit. We're motivated in our objective by spirit. We're motivated in our knowledge by a spirit. We're motivated in our presentation, in our attitudes, in our conduct. All this is motivated by a spirit, either the spirit of God or the spirit of evil. But we are motivated by a spirit. Even a false teacher is motivated by a spirit of evil. And a true minister of the gospel is motivated by the Spirit of God. Now, those two things are true. The word spirit here is the man who's teaching. That's who he's talking about. The man who's teaching. Every man who teaches or preaches is motivated by spirit. Now then, this third thing is true. Many who claim to speak for God are false preachers. And they're sent by Satan. They're on a mission for their master, Satan. They may not even realize it. I don't believe the Apostle Peter realized that Satan was motivating what he said to Christ. When our Lord was going to the cross and Satan entered Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, don't do it." And our Lord turned and rebuked him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He's talking to one of his beloved disciples, and it's very doubtful, as far as I'm concerned, that Peter realized that he spoke, but Satan spoke through him. He didn't realize Satan was speaking, and there's a good possibility that many men who are false prophets are sincere, and that they're speaking from what they really believe, and that they're saying things that of which they are personally convinced, but it's Satan who's convinced them. There's delusion and deceit. And they may be speaking exactly what they think and what they feel and what they believe. And Peter, I'm sure, was saying, "Lord, don't leave us. Don't go to the cross. Don't go to Jerusalem. They'll kill you up there. Don't do it." But it was Satan who was motivating him. And there are many false prophets who claim to speak for God. And some believe they are speaking for God. And our Lord said one day to his disciples, "The day will come when men will think that when they kill you, they're doing God a service." They're not doing God a service, they're doing the devil a service. But they think they're doing God a service. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted, he was sincere. He said, "I thought to do all manner of evil against Christ and the church." He said, "I did it ignorantly. I did it in unbelief. I did it in sincerity. But it was Satan motivated. Let's look at some scriptures. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Many false prophets are going out into the world. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. And what I'm saying to you is this. Some of them, many of them, probably most of them, do not even realize that they are false prophets. That they're not speaking for God at all. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Oh, there may be some who are con men and who are deceitful workers who know it, who are covetous, evil, deceitful men who know it, who are in religion and the ministry for what they can get out of it. But this is not always the case. It's not always the case. So let this fact be established in our minds, first of all. These three facts. The spirit here, believe not every spirit. Don't fall head over heels over everything that's religious or everybody that uses the name Jesus, or everybody that claims to be speaking for God, or everybody that reads the Bible, or everybody that talks about heaven, or everybody's got a school for preachers, or a religious organization, or saying praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Don't believe every spirit. And the word spirit here is talking about those who claim to speak for God. And all men who are in religion are motivated by spirit. And many false prophets are gone out into the world. And from the time that the gospel was first preached, from that very time, false prophets immediately appeared. In fact, they claim, turn to Matthew 7, they claim even at the judgment that they were doing good works in the name of Christ. They'll hold on to this profession, this claim that they were servants of Christ doing marvelous, great, and wonderful works for the good of mankind. Our Lord said in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. All right, how can you tell if a man's a true minister of God, true servant of the Lord, sent by God and not sent by Satan to deceive, whether in sincerity or insincerity, whether with a true motive or a bad motive? How can you tell? Spirit of truth and the spirit. There's a threefold test that will distinguish between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I'll give it to you in just plain words. Number one, there's a threefold test. Number one, the test of character. Secondly, the test of the word, scripture. And thirdly, the test of Christ. Now let's take first of all the test of character. The true servant of Christ, the man who sent of God to teach or preach, or minister the gospel, whether it's an evangelist, prophet, missionary, pastor, Sunday school teacher, whatever. He is not a proud, arrogant man. Never. Now, you can put that down. God's preachers are not arrogant. They're not proud. They realize they're nothing. They're humble men with broken hearts and contrite spirit, who know that of themselves they know nothing, they have nothing, they are nothing. That God has raised up a vessel of clay. That he's raised up another Balaam's ass to speak. That he's raised up just another sling in the hand of David, as we are nothing but slings in the hands of God. All power is of God. All knowledge is of God. All wisdom is of God. All grace is of God. All mercy is of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. The Apostle Paul nails this down with this scripture right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 3, is talking about the ministry. The whole chapter. And he says in verse 4, there's a division among you folks, he said. You're talking about I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of somebody else. Verse 5, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, so neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth anything. God gave the increase. We're nothing, he said. The minister is nothing but an instrument in the hand of God. It was by God that you were convicted of sin. No man that convicts men of sin or leads men to Christ or saves souls. Salvation is of the Lord. They said, John the Baptist, who are you? Well, he could have said a whole lot of things. He could have said, I was supernaturally born when my mother and father were old and well past the age of bearing children. He could have said, well, you know, Jesus said, of all the men born of women, I'm the greatest. He could have said, I'm the forerunner of the Messiah prophesied of in the Old Testament. Huh? He could have said, I was filled with the Holy Ghost from my mother's womb. Preachers today would brag that way, wouldn't they? They'd have that on their brochure. They said, well, who are you? He said, I'm a voice. That's all, just a voice in the wilderness. I'm nothing. 2 Corinthians 12. Turn over there. 2 Corinthians 12. Listen to Paul. This is the first test. True servants of Christ are not proud, arrogant men. I see in the ministry so much pride and arrogance and haughtiness and that's not the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 12, listen to verse 10. Paul said, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecution, and distresses for Christ's sake. But when I'm weak, then am I strong. I'm become a fool in glory, but you compel me. He's had to defend his apostleship, what he's doing. He's had to defend his ministry. He had to set some folks down who said, you're not an apostle. You haven't seen the Lord. You don't know. He said, I ought to have been commended of you. You're the one that ought to be defending me, not defending myself. For in nothing am I behind the very cheapest apostle, though I be nothing. Now, Paul, Cecil wouldn't hesitate to defend his office, but never himself. He wouldn't hesitate to defend his right to teach and his right to preach and his right to direct men in the things of God. But he said, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. So that's the first thing, the test of character. Ain't no use going any further with a fella trying to decide whether he's a minister of Christ or not if he's proud and arrogant and haughty. The haughty spirit goeth before the fall. Pride goeth before destruction. God's not in that. The true servant of Christ is not a proud, arrogant man, and he's not a covetous man. Now you put this down. I don't need to apply the test of Christ or the test of the Word to find out if a man's a true servant of God. I'll apply, first of all, the test of character. God's men, God's preachers and teachers are not after money. You turn to 1 Timothy 6. This is a thing that permeates. You take your, and I'm just be perfectly honest with you, your 700 club and your PTL club and your denominations with all of their demands for money and they're begging for money and they're selling things and giving away things to get you on a mailing list to get your money. I don't even go to the test of Christ or the test of the Word of God. I apply the test of character. Those men are covetous men. They're men with high salaries and high finance and high ideas, and they're not God's men. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. Listen to this. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be content. For they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and a foolish, hurtful lust, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee what things? For the love of money and riches and materialism. Flee these things. Follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. No, sir. These high-finance, high-rolling evangelists and preachers and clubs are not of God, because it's based on covetousness. That's right. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Listen to it. And it amazes me that men and women are such fools to support these things that claim we are trusting God and believing God, turn right around and beg for 15 minutes. Well, now, if we're going to trust God and believe God, let's don't mention it to anybody but God. Let's see if we really believe in God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of bishop or pastor, preacher, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre. No, God's men are not covetous. Turn to Philippians 4 and listen to Paul. Philippians chapter 4. They believe God, they trust God, God meets their needs. And they're content with what God gives them. This is what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished. Paul said, you're taking better care of me, and I'm glad. Wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. You wanted to before, but you didn't have the opportunity. I'm not speaking in respect of want, he said. I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to do without, he said. And I know how to abound. I know how to do with. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And no preachers today suffering any need, none know anything about being abased. They're interested in living high. They're interested in riding high. And you can just mark it down, they're not servants of Christ. Because God's servants are not proud, arrogant men. They're not covetous men. I tell you something else, they're not seeking power. Power over, seeking power with God to preach the gospel. Oh, yeah. The filling of the Holy Spirit to be able to say something that'll cut a heart or prick a heart or knock a foundation out from under a false religionist or strip him of his self-righteous rags. But and power with God to plead with men and for men. But they're not seeking control of churches and to be called rabbi or doctor or reverend or any other high-sounding phrase. Turn to 1 Peter 5. Let's listen to the apostle here. 1 Peter 5. You want to know how to tell a true preacher from a false preacher? Start with his character. Start with his character. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you, preachers, teachers, spiritual leaders, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, the partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. That's your business. That's your responsibility. Feed God's sheep. Peter said, Christ said, Peter, you love me? Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. Study, teach the word of God. That's your responsibility. And take the oversight. Take the leadership. Not because you have to, of constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. Says it again. Not for pay. Hear people say, preachers ought not preach for pay. I agree with you. Preach for the glory of God. But of a ready mind, look at verse 3, and don't be lords over God's heritage. Dictators, tyrants, seeking power, but be an example to the flock. Let's turn to Matthew 20. Look at this, Matthew chapter 20. Now you know this as well as any other field. You talk about the chairman of the board and the president of a large corporation, the chairman of the board of corporation, and presidents and vice presidents and all the different folks down the line. The men of this world, like They like authority. They like power. They like to say to this man, go, and he goes. To this man, come, and he comes. They like to order folks around. They like that power and prestige. Do you know that's in religion, too? Boy, there's folks that claim to be servants of Christ that love that acclaim and recognition. They love to be recognized. I had a preacher friend that called on another Baptist minister one time, and his secretary was sitting out in the office in front, and the pastor study was back, and my friend came in and said, I want to see Jack. And she said, just a moment. And she buzzed, you know, and asked him if he was in, and he wanted to know who was calling. She told him, and he said, send him in. So my friend started to walk in, and the secretary stopped him and says, he likes to be called Dr. Brown. Well, how do you do? He informed her to let folks know that. Matthew 20, look at verse 25. But Jesus called unto, Matthew 20, 25, Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. I could go through the Bible. Turn to Mark 9. I got a star by this verse, so we better read this. Mark 9, verse 33. Mark 9, 33. Yes. Let's look at this. And he came to Capernaum, verse 33, Mark 9, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves about, by the way? And they didn't answer him. They held their peace. For by the way, they disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. They're ashamed. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, now if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last, and the servant of all. And he took a little child and put that child in the middle of them. And when he'd taken the child into his arms, he said to them, now whosoever shall receive one of such children, my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. You see what he's saying there? God's gifts are on the lower shelves. You don't educate yourself and climb up to reach them. God whittles you down. As he's able to whittle you down, he's able to give you more grace. And a true servant of God knows that. He knows that. And before some men open their mouths to preach, you say, brother, you're judging. Well, not really. I'm told here not to believe every preacher comes my way. Believe not every spirit. For I'm told here there are many false Christ and false preachers gone out of this world, and I'm supposed to try the spirit. And the first thing I do before he opens his mouth to preach, I try the spirit, his spirit. Is it an arrogant, proud spirit? Then God didn't send him. Before God ever sends a man, he whips him. He strips him. Takes the starch out of him. He takes the eye out of him. And the me and the mind puts Christ in him. If he comes with his hands out, if he comes begging, if he comes seeing what he can get out of me and how high he can live and these things, well, I know he's not God's servant. God's servants weren't sent to beg. They were sent to proclaim the king. He comes seeking power over me and authority over me. No, God's not in that. All right, what's the second test? Second test is the word. Turn to Isaiah 8. How can you tell a false preacher? Well, measure him by the word of God. That's the second test of the scriptures. Let all preachers and teachers and messengers be tried by the word of God. Our fellow comes and he's humble. And he's one of us. He's not trying to exercise authority and power over us. He's a brother. And he comes and you say, well, he's certainly not out to get what he can get. He's satisfied with what he has. But now here's the next test. Try him by the word of God. It says in Isaiah 8:19, and when you shall say unto them, when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, to wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living, to the dead? To the law, that is, to the word of God and to the testimony. If they speak now according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Now, if a man comes preaching, all right, here's you an example. Some of those old Catholic priests down in Mexico and out west who built orphanages and wayside homes and took care of the weary travelers, built missions and fed the hungry and took care of the sick. They were humble men. They certainly weren't out to see what they could get. They were servants. They shaved their heads and walked about in humility. Well, surely they're God's servants. Now, wait a minute. Apply the word of God to them. Do they come teaching their tradition? Do they come teaching the Mass? The Mass is not in God's word. You say, what is the Mass, brother man? It's taking wine and turning it into the blood of Christ. That's what the Mass is. It's taking the wafer and turning it into the body of Christ. And when people come by to get it, you dip the wafer in the wine. This is transubstantiation. When the wine and the bread actually becomes the body and blood of Christ, it's sacrificing Christ over again. And when you put that wafer on the man's lips, you're putting Christ on his lips and you're putting salvation in his body. That's not right. That's contrary to that book. Christ, by one sacrifice, perfected forever them that are sanctified. And he's not to be sacrificed again. And it doesn't matter how humble those men were, what servants they were, what kind deeds and humanitarian efforts they put forth. They taught men to pray to Mary. They taught Mariolatry. That's idolatry. That's not in God's word. We're not taught in this book anywhere to say, Hail Mary, Mother of God, full of grace and truth. Pray for us poor sinners. That's contrary to God's word. And that man's a spirit of error. I tell you something else. Purgatory, that's contrary to God's word. Praying people, that got started back when the Catholic Church was short of funds. And somebody, some pope came up with the idea, well, I'll tell you how we make a lot of money. Tell people that when their loved ones die, they go to purgatory, a place of suffering. And the more the loved ones pay the church and pay the church to pray, and buy candles. You know those candles they burn for the dead? They buy those candles. They buy them. They give money to pray their loved ones out of purgatory. Listen, if I could convince all you people here that every one of your loved ones died were in purgatory and convince you to give me $10 a month to pray them out, I could get rich. You'd be a fool and I'd be a deceiver, right? Well, that's what they are. That's deception. Confession of sin to earthly priests. Now, you say, well, that's not so bad. It'll damn your soul. That's pretty bad if it's your soul to go into a booth and have a man sit on the other side of a dark black curtain and stick his ear up to my lips and let me tell him the things I've thought and said and done and feed his old lustful nature. And when I get through confessing them, he reaches up and says, God bless you, I forgive you. That's damnable. That's not God's word. It's contrary to Scripture. The worship of angels, the worship of dead saints. All right, come on down to get off the Catholics. Okay, let's get on the fundamentalists, Presbyterians and Baptists. Infant regeneration, that's not in the word of God. Any man that teaches you because you are a Christian that your baby's a Christian? It's not God's word. Baptismal regeneration, teaching that men are saved by going down beneath the water. Salvation by works, free willism. Poor God, he can't do what he wants to do, what he wills to do. Human righteousness rewarded. Telling people they're saved by being good. That's damnable. No true servant of Christ will preach what's not in the word of God. He preaches the scripture. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to this, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, you heard what you heard of us. You didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. My friends, be like the noble Bereans. They searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And you know who their teacher was? Paul himself. The man with the power. The man that worked miracles. The man who had gone through so much. The man who had been the greatest Pharisee of them all. They heard him, and those men put Paul to the test of the Word of God. Paul himself. And I'll tell you this, it doesn't matter who you listen to. And I want Billy Graham. Or any of them. Your Sunday school teacher. Your brother wrote your teacher. Put him to the test of the word. Your pastor, me. Any man you hear, put him to the test of the word of God. Search the scriptures, see if he's telling you what God says. Don't you believe anything that's not in God's word. It doesn't matter who says it. The test of the word of God. All right, what's the third test? Turn to 1 John 4. Here's the third test. The test of character. The test of the scriptures. Now here's a special test. This is a supreme test. This is the one I want you to look at briefly, but very carefully. Verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Here's the special test by which we can distinguish between true and false preachers, between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And you know why this is a supreme test and a special test? Now listen to this. This is the most important thing I've said this morning. Since Jesus Christ is the sole object of true faith, since Jesus Christ is the whole foundation of acceptance with God, since he is the object of faith of every true believer, even so, he is the stone at which all heretics stumble. And his person and his work will be the place where their error is most evident. You see what I'm saying? Christ is the object of faith. Christ is the crowning glory of the Father. Christ is the foundation of our hope. Christ is the foundation of our acceptance with God. Salvation's Christ. So if a man's not sent of God, and he's not a true preacher, and he's not a true messenger, Christ will be the place where he'll stumble. And Christ will be the place where his error will be most pronounced and most evident. Our Lord said to the disciples, whom do you say that I am? Whom do you say that I am? When the Pharisees came to him with all these questions, Sadducees and lawyers, and they entered into this religious discussion and questions and answers, he finally closed it up with this. What think ye of Christ? That's where his error will be most pronounced and most evident. Most evident. He may even come with good character. He may come with good theology, orthodox theology. But here's the supreme special test. What about Christ? Now watch this. The Holy Spirit says, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. There are three basic things in these two verses. Number one, Jesus Christ came. From where? You see this? Brother man, every denomination in the world says that Jesus Christ lived on this earth. Now, wait a minute. This verse says he came in the flesh. That meant that he came from somewhere. And that before he wasn't in the flesh. He came in the flesh. He came from somewhere. Where was he? Well, this Bible says in the beginning he was with God and he was God. This Bible said he came from heaven. What this verse is saying is, if a man doesn't confess that Jesus Christ is God, who inhabited eternity. Jesus Christ is co-equal, co-existent. He's the brightness of the Father's image, express image of his person. The Word was made flesh. He came in the flesh. He's God. And that man who confesses not that he is very God of very God. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's his name. Who is that in Bethlehem's manger? That's the Everlasting Father. That's the Mighty God. He came in the flesh. All right, read on. Here's something else. Here's the second thing. He came in the flesh. That is, Christ Jesus, by putting on human flesh, actually became a real man. He was a real man of the same nature with us, that he might be our brother, that he might be identified with us, that he might be numbered with the transgressors, that he might know real thirst and real weariness and real sorrow and real hot, salty tears streaming down his real face. That he might feel real pain and shed real blood and be tested with real sin. It became him to be made just like his brethren. He came in the flesh. Oh, this little tribe or preacher going forth professing to be a servant of the living God. Number three, Jesus Christ, King in the flesh. What did he come for? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? What did he come for? Why did he come? The cause of his coming. We know where he came from, heaven. He's very God of very God. We know what he came to, the flesh. Well, why did he do it? Well, Matthew 1:21, the angel said to Mary, he came to save his people from their sin. That's what she said. That's what she was told. He came to save his people. Not to try to save them, to make an attempt, but to save them. That's why he came. That's why he came. Not to set an example, not to try to be a reformer, not to change the world. He came to save his people from their sin. That's why God became a man. He said himself, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And Galatians 4:4-5 says the Word, that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were born under the law. He came to redeem. So watch this now. Some false prophets depart from the faith by denying the eternal deity of Christ Jesus. Some depart from the faith denying the humanity of Christ Jesus. And some depart from the faith by denying the effectual, sufficient, substitutionary work of the Redeemer. He came to save his people. They say that Christ came to make an effort. They say that Christ came to try to save. Christ came as an offer. Christ came to do all he can do. And they leave salvation ultimately and finally in the hands of man's own will. And I say that that's denying the purpose for which he came. Now listen to me. And he says, verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he is come, he's gone back to the Father, he accomplished that for which he came, is not of God, and this is the spirit. Now watch, listen to me. It's not anti-religion, it's very religious. The Spirit is not anti-morality, it's very moral. This Spirit is not anti-good works, it's involved in good works. This Spirit is anti-what? Christ. Christ. Cain was anti-Christ. He rejected the sacrifice. Abel brought the blood. Cain, he came to worship. He built an altar. He brought his tithes. He brought his gifts. He was anti-Christ. You see what I'm saying? This is the thing about, there's plenty of religion, we're up to here with it. It's not anti-morality. The one preacher is on a campaign to close all the movies and all the pornography shops and all these things. Good. Good works. But that's not Christ. This thing today, it's not anti-country and anti-God and anti-apple pie and anti-mother. It's anti-Christ. That's the problem. It's who he is. Where'd he come from? What did he do? Where is he now? Why did he do it? All right, verse 4. I've got to quit. We are of God, little children. Verse 6 says, we are of God. What's that mean, we are of God? Well, we're born of God, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. We're taught of God. Every man that hath learned of the Father cometh to me. We're indwelt by God. Christ said the Holy Spirit will take up his abode in you. And therefore we have the power to discern the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Because we are of God. That's what he said in verse 6. You are of God. And he that knoweth God will hear us. And he that knoweth not God will not hear us. And this is the way we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's a test, my friend, of character. It's a test of Scripture. And before you can put somebody else to the test of Scripture, you're going to have to learn the Scripture. Study it. Search it. And we're not talking about picking a verse out here and a verse there and bringing them together. Read it in its context. You remember, you know, our Lord, when he brought the little child, I read it a moment ago. This is a good example. I want to give you this. We need to do this. He brought the little child. Well, people are always saying, well, like the Lord said, you become little children, you'll never have a kingdom. Why did he say that, and who was he talking to? His disciples had had an argument about who was going to be the greatest. You see, that's what it is. Keep it in its context. Don't read a verse and build a doctrine. Read the whole paragraph and page. Test of Scripture and the test of Christ. This is a special test. I don't care if a fella has, and we need to do more work with orphans. Believe me, we need to, that's a ministry of God's church, and feeding the hungry, and healing the sick, and taking loving people, and clothing people. But the gospel is Christ, and we've got to preach Christ, who he is, and where he came from, and what he came to do, and where he is now, and why he did it. He's my hope. Christ is our hope. We want to live godly and honest lives and be brethren and love one another and help people. But when I've done everything God commands a man to do, I'm still an unprofitable servant. There's still no righteousness in me. Still no way for me to gain acceptance with God by what I do. I've got to have a substitute. Somebody's got to die for my sins. Blood's got to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. He remembereth our frame. He knows we're dust. And it's all fine to be well respected and have a good reputation, good character, and be well thought of. But brethren, we're going to be tried at the judgment by the holiness and glory of God. And we've come short of that. So I need a Savior, substitute. That's Christ. Lord, you have a number.